Well, this morning we are dealing with another question. And the question is, this is a You Ask For It series. You all have asked several questions. And today's question is, once saved, always saved. And I recognize that many denominations of Christianity have sorted themselves around the way they answer this question. And many of you come from different denominations. Some of us are Baptists through and through, and others of us are an interesting amalgam of all sorts of things. And the intent of this sermon is not to divide or pick sides, or Nathan said I was right or I was wrong or whatever. But the goal is to deal with the question that I think is important to us. I think there are two reasons why this question is a question. The whole business of once saved, always saved. If I'm saved, can I lose that savedness? Is it a status that can be lost? Is it even a status in the first place? But I think there's two reasons why this question, once saved, always saved, is here in the first place. The one reason it's a question is because there's a legitimate tension in Scripture on this subject. This is one of those many subjects in Scripture where there's a healthy tension, and that tension is intended for our benefit. So, for example, on a completely different subject, you might talk about works. And so there's one passage of Scripture that says we're justified by faith and not by works, so that no one can boast. And there's another passage of Scripture that says faith without works is dead. And you say, which is it? And the answer is yes. And Scripture has these tensions for our good so that we can live in them. And I think that's what you'll find with this subject. Jesus said in John's Gospel, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Sounds like a once saved, always saved passage. But then Jesus also says that in the last days, many hearts will grow cold, and he who stands firm to the end will be saved, which makes us wonder about the one who doesn't stand firm to the end. And will they be saved? And Jesus told this parable that many of you know about four different types of soil. The word of God, the gospel, comes to these different types of soil. And one soil doesn't respond well at all. Another soil responds in abundant fruitfulness. But the two types of soil in the middle start out well and then end badly. So Jesus has a tension even in his own teaching, it would seem, on this issue. And you have the Apostle Paul saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He tells the Philippians that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. But then you go to a place like Revelation, and Jesus is calling his churches, his people who believe in him, to repent and to change. And the reward is promised to those who overcome, which implies there'll be those who don't overcome. And what happens to them? So you see how this is a little bit more complicated than giving an easy yes or no answer. And that's what we have to deal with it prayerfully and thoughtfully. And that's one question. That's one reason the question comes up, is the tension in Scripture. But then there's the more important reason this question comes up. And that reason is it matters to me and it matters to you. And most of us at some point or another really want to know, am I good with God? Like, are God and I on the same page? Are we okay? Am I good to go? And so we have this question for personal reasons, and we struggle with our doubts and with our faith. So I want to handle this with great sensitivity this morning, knowing that each of us is in a different place as we come to the passage where we'll be this morning. So before we dig in, I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at Hebrews together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit. And we pray now that as we deal with a potentially difficult question, that you'll give us grace. I pray for grace to speak. I pray for grace to hear. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet each one of us where we are through this word this morning, and that you would encourage us with confidence, and also encourage us to keep on going. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 5 is where we'll be this morning. And I'll read, we'll go on into chapter 6, Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 12. This is the reason I chose this particular passage, is because the tension that I described is present in this passage. Both ideas are in here, this need to persevere and also this basis for confidence are in here. The author has been talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ and saying a lot of things about this. And now he's going to take a little interlude to go off on this subject. So beginning at Hebrews 5:11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Well, there's a lot to say there. We won't get to all of it. You notice at the beginning here, again, he's talking about this subject of the priesthood of Christ. And he says it's difficult to explain because you are slow to learn. This term slow here isn't disparaging for those of us who are still in the process of learning. So, for example, I've been a Christian for 20-something years now, 24 years, and many of you have been Christians for much longer than that, and we're still learning about Jesus Christ. We're still learning what it means to follow him. And that's not being spoken against here. The word translated slow actually showed up again at the end of our passage and has to do with slothfulness, with carelessness, with not really giving it a good effort. You're sloppy listeners. One of the things that's happened in Hebrews is that the author says that God has spoken in many times, various ways throughout the history of the world. And in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son, Jesus Christ. So pay attention, he says. Pay attention. And we want to pay attention. We don't want to be slothful learners, lazy listeners, ignoring what God is speaking to us. It's a good thing to preach early in the sermon before everyone falls asleep. But we do want to be attentive to the different ways God speaks in our lives, preaching or however else the Lord speaks, and we want to listen. They're slow to learn, and because of this negligence about their learning, they have not only failed to move beyond the basics of the faith, the ABCs, if you will, they have also begun to forget these basics of the faith. And he mentions them, faith and repentance and baptism and resurrection and judgment, these sort of things. They have neglected their ABCs. Tiffany has this Big Bird doll. It's about this tall. And you can squeeze Big Bird in the stomach and he'll talk or sing, depending on where he is in his little lineup. And he'll sing, I love the ABCs. Let's sing the alphabet song, right? And he goes through the whole thing. And then, I love learning about letters. This is what Big Bird says, or the automated Big Bird with batteries inside. But Tiffany doesn't know that, right? So for a few years here, it's going to be a good thing to celebrate as Tiffany learns her ABCs. That'll be fantastic. But someday she'll get to English class in high school or college, and it will not be impressive to her instructor that she knows the ABCs. It will be necessary, but it will not be impressive. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. It's all well and good that you know the basics of the faith. In fact, I need to remind you of those basics because you've neglected them. But we really need to, at some point or another, move to more things, not just so we can be smarter, but so we can live differently. And that's the challenge with these folks that Hebrews is directed to. They've not been listening, and they've been neglecting what they've already learned. And the reason that all of that negligence is a big deal is because of the possibility of an impossibility. And I'll read the impossibility for you again here in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. The way that's written in my translation, it would look like the falling away is a hypothetical thing, but it actually is a past tense verb like all the rest. So if you have been enlightened and you have tasted the Holy Spirit and the goodness of God, you have tasted the power of the age to come, you've tasted all these things, and you have also fallen away, that combo you cannot repent from, or so it says. It's impossible to be restored from repentance. So that's kind of a harsh word. I don't like that idea. We don't like that. That's not one of our favorite passages of Scripture. We may as well move on to something more fuzzy, but that's what the Scripture says. It's impossible to have tasted all of this sincerely, to have tasted the Spirit of Christ, and then to fall away, and then be brought back to repentance. So what exactly does he have in mind by this falling away? That makes us a little nervous, but we'll see that there are two verbs that explain to us what this falling away involves, according to the author of Hebrews. And these, it's unclear from the text whether these are like an inherent part of the falling away, or whether these are things that result from the falling away, or that can happen once you fall away. But whatever the case, there are two verbs that help us to understand what the author means by this falling away. And they come up in the next verse there, verse 6. Crucifying again, or re-crucifying, that's the first verb, and shaming publicly, disgracing publicly. Those are the two verbs that are given to us to help describe this falling away. Re-crucifying, crucifying again, and shaming publicly. And both of these words are present active participles. They're ongoing, intentional, active things here. Crucifying again. Crucifixion is a pretty deliberate thing, isn't it? I mean, you have to want to crucify somebody to crucify them. And crucifixion is to put to death. What he is saying here is this is somebody who has tasted the Spirit of God, has really known Jesus Christ, and has come to this conclusion, I'd really rather kill Jesus. I know that comes across strikingly, but that's what he's saying here, re-crucifying the Son of God. I knew him, he came into my life, I received him, I tasted of him authentically, I knew the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, the presence of the Holy Spirit, I've been enlightened by the light of the world, and now I'd rather kill Jesus. That's what we're talking about here, re-crucifying the Son of God. It comes across strongly, but that is the one word that he uses to describe this falling away. The second word that he uses to describe this falling away is subjecting him to public disgrace, disgracing publicly, disgracing Jesus publicly. This is the same sort of terminology that we see in Matthew's gospel. When Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, and up until the angel comes to him, Joseph assumes that everybody else assumes that she hasn't been faithful to him. And Joseph does not want to subject Mary to public disgrace. You remember that part? Well, this is the opposite. I do want to subject Jesus to public disgrace. That's the description of this person who's fallen away, re-crucifying and wanting to make Jesus look bad. This is the type of falling away that is described for us here. And like I said, this is present active, the way these verbs are in the text. I say that to heighten the degree of what the author is talking about here. He's talking about a pretty significant and severe thing. He's not talking about, I struggle with doubt sometimes. Anybody here ever struggle with doubt in your faith journey sometimes? He's not talking about, I struggle with insecurity about whether God really loves me. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about, oh Lord, I did it again. I don't want to, but I keep doing it. Lord, would you help me to... He's not talking about that either. He's not talking about struggle. He's talking about a sort of thing where a person gets to the point where they have known the abundant life of Jesus and now would rather put Jesus to death. This is the place where a person is. This is a bad and deep place. It's very important for us to recognize the difference between that and some of the struggles we regularly have in our faith journey. Several years ago, the summer after I graduated from college, I took a job on the paint crew at DePaul University, and we painted dorm rooms all summer, basically. And I had a coworker on that crew, who I think was either a high school or a college student at the time, and he was very, very concerned that he had committed the sin that led to death and he couldn't get back to God. That was basically what he was afraid of. He had the wrong combo of theology taught to him and the wrong combo of life experience, and he was really afraid that he'd sinned so bad that he couldn't get back to God. And one of the things that I talked about with him was that if you have a yearning in your heart for God, to go back after God, then you have not fallen away to the point that's being described by the Scripture here. I mean, you're longing for God, and he actually wants to save you. He desires to save you. consider the examples that we have from Scripture and from real life about people who start out following the Lord, or so it would seem, and then turn away, or so it seems, and then come back. Think about Peter, the disciple of Jesus, who in this order says these things: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't even know the man. Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Well, go feed my sheep." I mean, he was up and down and up again, and the Lord has room for him. And we think about loved ones, family, friends that we have known, maybe even some testimonies you yourself here in this room say, "You know, I was raised in the church, and I thought I loved the Lord and everything, and then I went off and did all this ridiculous stuff, and now I've come back to him, and he saved me." I mean, many people have testimonies like this. And apparently the Lord is still at work and doing salvation in the work of people like you and like me who wander away and then come back. And we see the picture in the Scripture of the prodigal son and the father in that story. Did you notice when the son turns and begins to come back home, the father runs to embrace his son. And that's God's posture toward us. God has sent Christ into the world to save us, not to condemn us. He's not looking for how many people he can catch and condemn. He's looking for how many people he can save, not by force, but by his overwhelming love. So we're talking about a very severe thing here and a very real thing here. But remember, the people that are being talked to haven't actually done this. They're in danger of this very grave condition that apparently someone can get to, where now, even though Jesus had saved me, I'd rather put him to death again. I'd rather shame him publicly. They've gotten to this very grave position. The way that they've gotten there is by just not paying attention to God. And that's what catches our attention. This severe condition that he describes here begins with, God's speaking. I don't really care. Not going to really listen. Who cares about the ABCs? I already know all of that. Yeah. I mean, that's the kind of nonchalant attitude that leads toward this severe place of opposition to Christ that he describes. But even though the author describes that, that's not his tone toward this group of people. Listen to this in verse 9. "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation." Or verse 12, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." So he gives this very real warning against this very dangerous road that you do not want to go down, this road of rebellion against Christ. He saved me, but now I'd rather kill him. You don't want to get to that place. But even though he's talked about this very grave situation, somehow his tone is confidence. "We have confidence in your case." How in the world can he have confidence? How can you be aware of a potential danger and still be confident that the potential danger will not come? And the answer is his confidence is in God. Verse 10. "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them." God is not unjust. His basis for confidence isn't, "Oh, but you're really swell folks and really likable." And you know. No, his confidence is in God. A God who is just, who is fair, and a God who remembers, who is faithful to his promises. That's the basis for confidence, is in who our God is. And remember last week we talked about baptism, and I shared the illustration of marriage, because God often uses that illustration to describe his relation to his people. My confidence in my marriage is not in something that we said a long time ago, it's in the abiding relationship. And Scripture says that our confidence and our salvation, our deposit guaranteeing the inheritance to come, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, working within us. And this is really what we've been saved for, is a dynamic relationship with our God. You who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. When we are saved, we're not saved to just get out of one line that's headed toward destruction so we can stand in another line that's headed toward eternal life. We are saved for a new relationship with God. And either ultimate destruction, punishment, or ultimate salvation, eternal life, those things result from the nature of a relationship with God. And either I'm far apart from God and getting farther, and the end result of that is really, really bad, or I am pursuing God and he's saving me, I'm walking with him, and the end result of that is really, really good. I'll be my God, they'll be my people, I shall dwell with them. And I'll wipe every tear from their eyes. So salvation really is a result of the relationship with God, and what we've been brought into is not just a new status. We've been brought into a fresh relationship with God. Our sin's not held against us anymore. So our confidence in our salvation is anchored in God. We've been saved for relationship with God. We have also been saved for a role in God's kingdom. We've also been saved for a role in God's kingdom. We say that Jesus is king now. I'm not king. You're not king. We've surrendered the kingship and queenship of our hearts and our lives to God. Jesus is king now, and now we are ambassadors for that king. We have work to do. We have a king to serve, a kingdom. And we say every Sunday, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's us. "Make us your instruments," we say to the Lord when we pray that. And we're called to declare the praises of him who's brought us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We're called to bear fruit to his glory, fruit that will last. So we are saved not just to get out of one line and go into another, but rather we're saved for a relationship and for a new role. God has given us something to do, and that's a glorious thing. Our salvation is not just a status change, it's a whole new ballgame. And so since we have something to do, it's no surprise at the end of this passage is verse 12. "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." And the way he closes really betrays the concern with which the author started here. He's concerned that you're becoming lazy. And laziness may not seem so bad. "I'm a little lazy. God talks, I don't really listen." But it can get to a really, really, really bad point, or so he says here in this passage. And so we want to not be lazy, but to imitate those, and he gives us several examples later in the book, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. And we know that what God promises always comes to pass. So I don't know how well I've answered this question this morning. You see, Nathan, once saved, always saved. And what I can say with confidence is, if you are hoping for a reason, just kick back, relax, "Hey, I'm good, God's got this, I can do whatever I want now," the scripture is not going to support you in that sort of complacency and laziness. But if you want to know, can I be confident in this God who's acted to save me? The answer is absolutely yes. This is a God who is always faithful, a God who always follows through on his promises, a God who always loves us, a God who wants to save us, and a God who is able to save us, even me, in spite of myself. And so we have a God in whom we can trust. And that is where our trust needs to be. If my trust is in something I did, or something I said, or something I went through a long time ago, some experience way in the past, that's not the basis for trust. The basis for trust is the living Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and has shed his blood for us and is alive forever and is coming again for us and promises a kingdom that shall never perish. Let's pray. Lord, meet us with your word. Meet us in our insecurities and our doubts with faith in you, that you've got this. You have us. You have claimed us as your own. And Lord, meet us in our complacency, in our laziness, in our slacking, and cause us to press on. We pray that we would so desire you, that we would keep on pursuing you each and every day, and that we would see your Spirit at work, and that our confidence would be in your presence in us. We pray, Lord, that you would drive out our fears and our doubts by your love, and that your love would also give us the desire to keep on following you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.